turn to the book of Obadiah, and we'll look at a couple of verses here. I was really wrestling with a title for this particular sermon. I came up with several different things. The one I liked the best was "The Day an Edomite Stood Against a Lion of the Tribe of Judah." That sounded great. But that's really just a concluding thought in my entire message. But I like the title so well I just left it there because I couldn't come up with a better one. Titles are not my thing. In fact, if you look on Sermon Audio, and there's a title on my sermon, 99 out of 100 times Pastor Josh made up the title after listening to the sermon. So that's kind of how it works. Obadiah chapter 1, and we're going to look at two verses. Stand to your feet as we read verses. We'll read verses 16 to 18 for clarification. "For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance." So we've got two mountains here. He says, "And there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. No one left in the house of Esau." And it would be by two men, he said, the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. Of course, well, there's so much history in those houses, and we're not going to talk about that today, but it's a worthy study for you. Father, as we read these two verses with this incredible promise that as far as Esau's house concerned, there wouldn't be anyone remaining, either in leadership or in influence, and it would be taken care of by your people. So we just ask, Lord, that you would give us some understanding this morning as to not only the historic background of this, but the practical application for us today to realize that Jesus Christ is victorious, that He alone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed and lives today and rules and reigns. And I just pray that you would now bless the preaching of thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, you know the story probably, but I think I would be remiss if we didn't talk about this. I know we dealt heavily in the life of David and things of this nature in Sunday school to get a good, clear picture of the man writing the works and things of this nature that we read of in Psalms. Well, this story goes, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, Esau and Jacob, two brothers, had some very bad blood between them. Do you know anybody in a family that has a division within their family? Of course you don't. That doesn't happen, right? No, it is really a reoccurring theme. Sons against daughters, daughters against sons, brothers fighting, sisters fighting, children fighting with their parents, parents fighting with their children. Oh, what's wrong, Pastor? It's called sin. It's called sin, and this is where you see it. This is the culmination of it. If it's going on in your family, believe me, some strange thing has not fallen out to you. In fact, civilizations have risen on the backs of family controversies, and civilizations have collapsed on those, all under the hand of God. I assure you. The key is to do right. Amen. Do right regardless of what's going on around you. You do the right thing even when those around you are not doing the right thing. Well, Jacob and Esau both were guilty in a lot of aspects of not doing that which was right. But the Lord had a plan that superseded even their sins. I'm so glad that God had a plan that superseded my sins. I'm glad that my sins were not such that I would scale the heights of heaven to pull God off the throne. But but that God himself from his throne directed that my entire life would be upended by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So the story goes. Noah, can you get me, do you mind getting me a glass of water? I'm feeling very thirsty. Actually, I'm just like on the edge of starting to cough for some reason. But there was some bad blood between these brothers. They're the first recorded twins in the Bible. They were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Even in the womb, there was this struggle for dominance. Go over to Genesis 25. I think this is a really interesting story. It's an interesting portion of Scripture. In Genesis chapter number 25, and we can start in verse 21, I suppose, and that will give us a little bit of the story here. But you can see this struggle for dominance between Jacob and Esau. And, of course, in Obadiah, the entire story is about how Esau, Edom itself, the nation that rose from his loins, is set to destroy his brother's nation. And in Genesis 25 and verse 21, it says that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. What a blessing. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name," thank you very much, "Esau. And after that came his brother out," and I love this, "and his hand took hold on Esau's heel." He is hanging on. He wants to be ahead of this guy, and he's going to do whatever he can, even as a baby. "And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." The twins grew up to be very different characters here, no doubt. Jacob, remember the story of Jacob being a quiet man. He stayed very close to home, stayed close to his mother. And just typical of having more of his mother's grace and quietness, probably. While Esau was more of that outdoorsy type, wasn't he? He was a hunter. Jacob was his mom's favorite, and Esau was his dad's preferred son. And so it is in history. I hear people say, "I have no favorite children." Then you probably don't have children. Because some of them probably are your favorites once in a while, and then they're not your favorites, you know, as time goes on. And some you want to choke, some you want to hug, depending on whatever the circumstances are. But you probably remember the story. Esau returns home from hunting, and he was so hungry after his journey, he thought he was going to starve to death. And I'm sure we've been that hungry where we think we're going to die. You know, "Oh, I'm so hungry. I don't think I can take it." But I doubt too many of us know real, real hunger. Some of you may have experienced real hunger in your life, and I understand it's not necessarily a foreign thing if somebody has. I've heard of children in situations of neglect, not having food and things of this nature. I've heard of people in extreme poverty and just feel like your stomach's eating on itself. Well, here's Esau, probably exerted himself, and he apparently didn't come back with something to eat, and that was kind of a letdown. Well, Jacob offered him some stew, and he wanted payment for his stew. He saw an opportunity to get an upper hand on this fella. He asked for Esau's birthright. Now, this was a special honor that was possessed by the older brother. What the birthright would do in this day would give the son that was the older brother, it would give him the right to a double portion of the inheritance. It didn't mean the younger son would not get a sizable inheritance, But all of the blessings and all of the things that fell to the older son were things not to be winked at. It was a huge blessing. Well, what happened at that moment forever sealed Esau's fate. And it also provides for us an example of what not to do when you and I are tempted with the flesh. Because that's exactly what Esau was going through. His belly became his God. His belly was the driving force in what was going to forever affect his life from this point forward. Esau sold his God-given blessing that day, and this is how it's recorded in Genesis 25, verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage. And Esau came from the field and was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way, colon. Now we're going to see the after effects here. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We learn something about Esau in that single verse that ought to cause every one of us to stop and think before we make a decision in the flesh. What is it that you despise so badly that you're willing to sin against God? What is it that your flesh wants so badly that you're willing to do that? So even though Esau verbally committed to give his birthright to Jacob, it appears he's not really a man of his word. And when the day came for Isaac to bestow blessings upon his son, he was about to give those blessings to Esau. So it appears that either this was not made public, it was not shared, it was not passed on to them, but Jacob and his mother decided they were going to deceive Isaac, who was nearly blind by this point, into giving Jacob Esau's blessing. It was a real interesting trick, and it worked. By the end, Jacob had the blessing. Esau got a secondary blessing that would have gone to Jacob. But there was great bitterness, and Esau threatened to actually kill his brother Jacob in this story. But at that point, Jacob fled very wisely. He got away, and he left. He got married. Didn't get married just once. He got married twice. And years later, Jacob and Esau met, and there was an apparent reconciliation. It appeared that they were getting along, that things were doing better. But bitterness is just that. It's bitterness. Two people can shake, and they can hug, and they can say all is well. But if there is bitterness there, it doesn't just go away that simple. It leaves a bad taste in the mouth of everyone that is affected by it. Do you remember last week when I made mention of the root of bitterness springing up? And it was just a little phrase I made that comes from a portion of the scripture. Do you know where that's at in the Bible? And do you know who actually was in the context being used in that? It's a New Testament passage. Go over there to the book of Hebrews. I don't think you're going to be surprised when you see this, because most of you have probably read it, and when you see it, you'll say, "Oh, wow, that's the context of that verse." And some of you will say, "I already know what the context of the verse is. Pastor, move along. You're talking too slow." Be patient. It only gets worse. And here it is, Hebrews chapter 12. The Apostle Paul pens, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." That's a helpful verse. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, Wow, that's an important warning. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So the thing you're watching for is a root of bitterness springing up. And then he goes on and says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as who? Esau. As Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now this is not confusion in the scripture. Meat here could mean bread as well as pottage in the way that the words are used in our biblical language. You sit at meat to have a meal sometimes, and it might not have any meat whatsoever. But anyway, so here it is. Here's the context. The context is watch out for this root of bitterness. You know what? There was a profane person, a fornicator like Esau, who is an example of what happens when bitterness springs up. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now you'll notice in verse number 14, we're commanded to follow peace with all men and to follow holiness, which we're told by Paul, without which you're not going to see the Lord. This is probably one of the hardest commands for a suffering saint. And let me explain to you why. We're to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But this is exactly what Christ has called us to. He's called us to sufferings. He has. He is the suffering Savior. He has called us to sufferings. And sufferings have one of two effects. In fact, this is what Hebrews chapter 12 as a whole in its context is talking about: children suffering under the hand of their father, God. And it has one of two effects. One is that we will become bitter through our suffering. The other is that it will sharpen our passions and cause us to remember that we are but dust. We will become humble and follow our suffering Savior. So when troubles come, when suffering comes, one or the other is going to happen. You watch a man in his suffering. You think about someone you know that suffered. Watch a man in his suffering. What do you see growing in his life through the suffering? Let's say the suffering lasts for a few months, maybe a few years. Maybe the suffering goes on into 10 years, a decade passes, and he's still passing through a particular suffering and a particular trial. So much to the point that it's now become a way of life for this individual, the particular suffering that he's going through. What do you see coming from that suffering seed? Is there a root of bitterness that's starting to grow? Is your conversation with the individual who's suffering showing you that there is a constant complaint about the providence of God? That when you deal with him, it is how horrible things are for me, and how bad things are for me, and how miserable things are for me, and how this suffering has been so continual. Look what it's cost me. Look what I've sacrificed. Notice I am the hero of suffering. Instead of humility, people ought to feel bad for me because of how bad the suffering is. People really ought to hold me in higher esteem because I've suffered for so long. Or is it like it's an olive branch of peace? Does it happen that when this person passes through suffering, they become more humble, they become more grateful? They seem to recognize more and more the good things around them rather than the particulars that they're passing through in their suffering. And then they start thinking of ways to take that suffering and help others and become a blessing in it. My wife had a relative years and years ago. I remember she got arthritis, and I don't know. I think she lived to be 100 and something years old. She could have been older than that. She could have been 200 years old. I mean, when I looked at her, I thought, I don't know how this human is alive. She had arthritis so bad. Her hands were twisted like this. Her feet were twisted. Her legs were twisted. And she was laying in bed. And I asked my wife, I said, how long has she been like this? You know, a couple of years? She said she was 17 and she was on crutches. I said, you're kidding me. As a teenager, this woman was on crutches from crippling arthritis. Yes, she went out west and lived out there because the doctor back then, you know, the climate's going to help and everything. It didn't help. And of course, she came back. And this woman went on and got an education degree and taught school and finally became so crippled she couldn't do anything. And so there she is laying in bed. I was like, what'd she do all day? We went to visit her. We took the kids in to sing to her and stuff like this. And she had a skewer of some kind like you would stab meats and stuff with. And she dialed her touch-tone phone with it. Her hands are like this and she's going, boop, boop, boop. I'm going to do all of them. You got to get the impact here. This woman can barely move. She dialed this number and somebody had set her up this really cool device where it was a speakerphone, which was, I was like, whoa, that's so modern. It was in that day. It was so cool to see. It was like kind of James Bondish. And on the speakerphone now, you never even think about it. But and people would answer and she would read a portion of scripture with them because they were on a schedule with her that every week at this time, she'd call and read a portion of scripture to them. Or she would call them because they were sick and she would pray for them. And people would send in prayer requests and phone numbers to her so she could pray with these people. And she would dial up their numbers laying there in that bed and minister. Was she perfect? Was she sinless? No, not in any way. She was hard to get along with. She was trouble to deal with. She, when you showed up over there, she asked a lot from you. And you looked at this woman and you said, but would I want to be where she's at, suffering what she's suffering in any way, and yet she continually is pouring herself out to try to minister in the only way she can, she could talk. She said she wasn't a preacher. The Lord never called her to be a preacher. And I knew that was right. And she couldn't go anywhere. But she could take her sufferings and either become extremely bitter and lay there this bitter, angry woman that she can't get out and hadn't been able to do things like she's wanted to. At 17, I was on crutches from this crippling arthritis. It's just awful. Or she said, this is going to spring up as an olive branch of peace to anybody that I can reach. God's confined me to this bed. Now, what can I do to serve God? Others. Now, I want you to be honest with me and in your own heart and mind, think, when you go through your various troubles, whatever they may be, are you thinking about how you can help others through it? Or honestly, do you find yourself being the suffering saint, developing a root of bitterness, complaining about the providences of God because things are not your way? Yeah, but you don't understand, because you don't understand things, how bad they are with me. Mm-hmm. Have you met your Savior, Jesus Christ? Because if you have, you would see your sufferings as minimal, as insignificant. Secondly, we notice that peace and holiness are interconnected in this verse. What we know is that there can be no real peace without holiness. Holiness, when applied to us mere mortals, when we talk about holiness, we're meaning a purity of heart, having affections or desires that are sanctified. Sanctified desires. They're brought under control. That moral goodness in a person should be a normal reaction to suffering rather than bitterness. That is a form of our mortal holiness, separated from the bitterness, separated unto God. But in all of this, we're still not quite perfect. We're still sinners. But repentance is sought very quickly by that suffering saint when they realize they have fallen. An example of someone suffering and not being bitter, immediately two characters from the Old Testament come to my mind, and I think it's interesting that last night I heard these names mentioned by some Christian brothers. And one is Joseph, a man who went through incredible suffering, and you don't hear him complaining in his suffering. You hear him marching through, being faithful in his suffering. Another one is Daniel. You know, we only think about Daniel, you know, in the lion's den being the hero, Daniel being accused of praying, you know, which he was, and you know, all of the, that's all we think about are those things. But you know, for Daniel to get to where Daniel was at, he had to have his parents slaughtered in front of him, and he had to be taken prisoner and turned into a eunuch. And children, if you don't know what that is, talk to your parents later today. Because Daniel suffered greatly as a young person. Sufferings, not that, you know, his PlayStation 4 died, or that, you know, his car wouldn't start because the battery was dead, or you know, he got fired from a job because he couldn't show up on time. That's not the kind of suffering he went through. He suffered the loss of everything. And from what we understand, he never returned to the promised land either. He remained in this foreign land for his entire life. It's a picture of holiness in Joseph's life and in Daniel's life. A suffering that doesn't turn to bitterness, but a sanctified suffering. And notice that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. A man not walking in the way of peace and holiness is a man that's walking away from it. And what man does that? Well, it's the man that's walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. In other words, the Esau. The Esau who's depending on his flesh. Lest we forget the theme of this chapter in the book of Hebrews that we're looking at, Hebrews chapter 12, as I said. Paul is writing about suffering from the position of a form of chastisement from God. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, it's one thing. When we suffer because of our sins, we should be improved, not made bitter. I watch children many times get disciplined by their parents. Maybe it's a spank on the bottom. Maybe it's a verbal correction. And you watch the response of that child. Rarely is the response of that child in his suffering afterwards to say, "Forgive me, Father, for I've sinned against my sister and you." And they hug their father and they say, "I will endeavor to be more faithful." Usually it's this, or it's pouting, or it's withdrawing. And the parent, "I don't know what to do with them." You know, that's just how they respond when they get spanked. You know what they need? They need some extremely strong and regular catechism with the Word of God, showing them that this is what people do who are on the road to hell. That when suffering or chastisement comes into their life, they kick so hard, they destroy everything in their path to prove that they should not have suffered in the way that they did. And one of the best ways to remedy that is to put the Word of God in front of them with these suffering stories and the grace that came out of the life of these that suffered. Teach them these verses. Teach them these things over and over and over. We ought to be improved, not made bitter. And that's why in verse 15 of our text, we see a very stout warning. He says, "Looking diligently after you have been chastised," as we say, "and realize that the suffering is due you from a loving God." You know, I don't ever remember my dad spanking me without a cause. And maybe you're like, "Man, I got a spanking so many times I didn't deserve it." My dad was always spot on. And if I did something wrong and I got punished for it, I knew that I was getting exactly what I deserved. And he even made that comment one time when I was claiming I didn't deserve it, that, "Well, then this is for those times I didn't catch you." Because my dad was admitting, "I am fallible, son. Forgive me as I beat the soup out of you." And I was never beaten. I was only spanked. I don't ever remember being beaten a day in my life. And so if you're a socialist, you probably think that's still beating. And I'm sorry for you. because I want to tell you, looking back on the chastisement that my parents laid upon this sinful child, I am so thankful that they loved me enough to put barriers in my way to keep me from ending up in the wrong place. Because oftentimes I would respond in decision based on the potential of my parents' response. I actually thought like that. Will I die for this? You know, what will happen to me if this is uncovered in the presence of my parents? It will not be good. I'm not going with you guys. Y'all have fun now, you hear? Many times I made decisions like that. I wasn't perfect in it, and that's why I got lots and lots of spankings. I think my mother asked me one time, am I going to have to spank you every day this summer? And I said, yes, probably. But we look diligently. Why? Lest any man fail of the grace of God. And here in this verse it is mentioned, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So the apostle gives a very serious warning about apostasy. Someone apostatizing here. So what was an apostate? Well, Esau, the firstborn son, deserving by birth a double portion of the blessing from his father, who felt it not worth a hunger pain to hang on to it, was willing to sell it to have his flesh immediately relieved. That's apostasy. I'm going to do that which is more appealing to my flesh than to be obedient to that which I know is going to bring me the greatest reward. One Puritan wrote, for his definition of apostasy, it is to become bankrupt in religion for want of a good foundation and suitable diligence, coming short of the principle of true grace in the soul, and not standing under suffering. So he says you start suffering and you apostatize. You turn from the faith. You turn from the blessing that is yours to have, but you're suffering and would rather not suffer. You would rather reject that thing which has been promised you to have immediate relief. So he said, you will not stand under suffering that comes to all believers. There's not a believer that will reign with Christ that will not first suffer with Christ. And so suffering is not something that falls out to you that's a strange thing. Peter tells us that. Don't think that this is some strange thing that has befallen you. It's the lot for those who would follow a suffering Savior is that you would suffer. A man who suffers will show the true fruit of conversion or the true fruit of a lack of conversion. He will either fail of the grace of God or be helped by that grace when he suffers. Have you watched a man suffer from some great conflict in this life and you see him walk away from the light to the darkness? You see him going through something and he just shakes his head and says it's not worth it? Esau did just that. Instead of reaping the blessing his father ended up giving him in a portion, here was his response. First, he was going to hate his brother. And then he would plot to murder his brother. Genesis 27, verse 41. Move your fingers quickly there. Genesis 27 and verse 41. Look what it says. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart. So he hated him because he lost the very thing that he was willing to sell for a morsel of meat, for a momentary, pleasureful experience. The days of mourning for my father are at hand. As quick as we're through burying this rascal, then will I slay my brother Jacob. I hate him Even though I made a deal with him and the deal was followed through with, I still hate him. I hate him and I'm going to kill him. Now you may remember it was in Genesis 26. You don't have to turn there. He had already married two women of Canaan. So Esau was already off on a very bad foot. It was vexing to the soul of his mother. According to the last verse of Genesis 27, it says, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." These two unconverted women, these two women of Canaan, were just vexing her soul because of probably, as I think it was Matthew Henry said, probably their idols, probably their false worship, probably their uncleanness. Many times these folks would serve the god of filth, and this god of filth, it was like an honor to have flies and maggots close by at hand, and it was totally contrary to dominion, where God had commanded his people to ensure that things were clean and things were washed and vessels were kept pure, and you only ate animals that didn't have disease, and you didn't find an animal killed in a field and take it home and scrape the maggots away and dress it out and eat it. And these women didn't care. They didn't care. They were Canaanites, and they vexed his mother's soul. And now trying to curry favor with his own father, Esau. Well, you know, I'm seeing what's going on here. And he turns around and marries a daughter of Ishmael. I'm going to make my father happy because I'm going to marry somebody within the family ranks. But I'm going to pick the most awful option that I can possibly pick to do this. You remember Ishmael, right? You know who he was, right? This was the son of the bondwoman. You remember Esau's grandfather? Is that name familiar to you? How about Abraham? He had a child with this bondwoman, the one and the same that was cast out with her son and told they could never inherit the promised land. There was no blessing for them. It was almost like Esau was forever dooming himself to infamy with just fleshly knee-jerk reactions. "No, I'm hungry." "Well, I'll take your birthright." "Okay, man, I need a pot of soup." "Oh, look at those two good-looking Canaanite women. They're not Christian women by any means. Mom and Dad have told me we've attended this same church for years and years, and they've told me, find a good Christian girl. I don't know why I should do that because, man, the good-looking chicks are not in church." "Really? They're not. Well, my good-looking chick's in church." So be careful what you say, because now you're talking about my good-looking chick. And you know what I'm going to tell you? Something, beauty will fade one day, and that unfaithful Canaanite woman, which is vexing your mother's soul, is going to be a heartbreak to everybody. You say, "Well, that's not true. I know a guy that married an unconverted woman. God saved her." Praise the Lord that God intervened in spite of that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Can God make trophies out of things like that? You better believe He can, and He's done it. We're thankful. But you be extremely careful in your decisions, because that's not always the way the love story ends. Many times it doesn't end that way. Well, you remember Abraham had a child with this woman, and he had a son named Ishmael. So instead of walking in the Spirit and following after peace and holiness, it's like Esau's trying to do everything he can to make everybody happy. Genesis 28 verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." So he's hearing all this. He's hearing this being said. Okay, he's telling him, "I want you to go marry somebody who is within our line of faithfulness, people that believe in God, and at the same time, don't marry the Canaanites, and I've already married two." And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. He's doing what they told him to do. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, why did they not please him? Because mama wasn't happy. Mama wasn't happy and it was breaking Daddy's heart. It always confuses me when a child says, why is Mama on my side and Daddy's not? Or why does Daddy always do what Mama wants? But when you get married, you're going to understand there is a relationship there that is called one flesh. And when Mama's unhappy, Daddy is often very unhappy. When Daddy's unhappy, Mama is oftentimes very, very unhappy. Then when Esau unto Ishmael, not Ishmael proper, Ishmael was dead, but he went to Ishmael's house. He went to the household of Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So he married one of the relatives of Ishmael, knowing there's no promise here for your children to be born, Esau, that they can have part in this promise that was given to Abraham. But it didn't matter. He's just trying to solve things by throwing a band-aid on an already open, gushing wound. But now back to our text in Hebrews 12. Remember, we're talking about how the root of bitterness defiling many, and what example does the Bible use to show us this? Well, a brother deeply angered because of his suffering, and here is how it's described in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. He becomes the household word for bitterness. This is the story of his life. What do you know about Esau? He's mentioned in the New Testament as being the bitter guy, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, a man who could not control the passions of his flesh. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully. Esau is declared profane in this verse. And for one morsel of meat, he sold that which was most precious. You know, that goes back to Judas in my mind a little bit, doesn't it? For the price of a slave, he sold our Lord and Savior to his enemies. We who have been born again, we have a birthright for the kingdom of God. We do not need to follow the flesh and to seek the pleasures of our bellies. Esau now sees the thing that he could have had, and he wants it so desperately, but because he was rejected and there's no possible way for him to repent, he can seek it, but there isn't a way to do it now. There isn't any way to get his word back from his brother. Now there's no way to get it back because his father's already promised it. Now there's no way to get it back. He's already married two Canaanites. And now he's also married a woman that was in a lineage that can't receive the blessing any more than the Canaanites could. There was no way that he could go back and change what he's done. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? You feel like there's just no way. There's nothing I can do. You lost something that you took for granted. As a result, no matter how hard you tried, you just couldn't get it back. How'd you respond? How did you respond to that? Did you respond like Esau and start to hate? To hate the ones with the blessing? Did you then contemplate murder and go off and try to do something to repair it? Something radical like Esau did in marrying Ishmael's daughter, who couldn't give him the thing that he really wanted the most? This is one of the most profound warnings in the New Testament, and I think we miss it. Esau is a poster child for selfish, proud, self-consumed men who are more concerned with their flesh being satisfied and getting what they want now more than obeying God and the authority that's been placed in their life. I would rather have what I desperately want. Now, if that describes you this morning, if you realize, yes, I would rather please myself than to please God most of the time, I call you to repentance. To a repentance not to be repented of. I call you this morning to look to the Lord before you end up in Esau's shoes. Well, the conclusion of this sermon is where I got my title. Esau lived and died. He raised many, many children. His sons, in fact, in the Bible calls them dukes. Now, our King James translators were looking at a way to best describe people who had great authority and a wide range of power and many people following them but never wore a crown. And in the 1600s, a great way to explain that would be to use a duke, because a duke had the power of a king over the realm he was over, but he never had a crown. He didn't get a crown put on his head. And in Genesis 36, it talks about all of these grandsons of Esau that were dukes. They were powerful men. All profane. None worshiping as Jacob's lineage. You see, Esau's lineage could never become legitimate kings because their father loved his flesh more than he loved God. But yet there was a king who did put a crown on his head later on. His name was Herod the Great. Now you know who he was. I've talked about him. He was an Edomite. And remember, that's the name that was given on the very day that Esau ate the porridge. He was called Edom. On that very day, he was a marked man. And Herod the Great, who wore a crown, who slew the children in Bethlehem trying to exterminate the Christ, was an Edomite. The usurper, this king, died a horrible death and was succeeded by his son Herod Antipas. You may remember he's the one who couldn't control his flesh. And as this girl danced provocatively in front of him, he said, "What would you like to have? Anything?" And she said, "The head of that preacher, John the Baptist. I want it on a platter." Well, he's sorry about it, but he had promised it, so he gave that to her. Herod had all that a man could want. In today's income, it is estimated that his worth was around $8 million a year in income. That's the power that this man had. His motto, as one writer said, is, "What will it profit me?" But there was another king, wasn't there? There was King Jesus, the King of Kings, and he was poor as a pauper. He didn't even have a place to lay his head, and yet he was the heir to the throne of David. His lineage was pure, and if he had wanted to, he could have called a legion of angels or legions of angels to have swept Herod off the throne. But you see, that wasn't the goal of our beloved king. The goal of our beloved king was to take those Esau's and redeem them. You see, he came to do all of his father's will, and it was to be the greatest benefit to his brethren by being their savior. Esau's family was still trying to kick Jacob to the curb. Esau's heritage wanted to destroy Judah and rule over them with a strong arm, but the lion of the tribe of Judah outpaced them all. Even in death, there was no victory for Esau. But for Jesus, who died, no man took his life. He laid it down, and the Bible tells us he rose again. For what? For our justification. That we might stand justified in the sight of God instead of men who would rather pursue their flesh for a morsel of meat. Herod's way, always the way of the flesh. Always being consumed by our desires and being destroyed. Jesus' way, the way of suffering. Not always getting what your flesh wants. But it is the way of eternity in heaven. So there's a huge contrast between these two men. Jacob and Esau are not just an interesting story of two brothers that couldn't seem to get along. It is an eternal story that says here are men of the flesh that would rather do those things which please them, and here are men of the Spirit that say I'm willing to embrace suffering, but with the attitude that if my Savior suffered, so will I, and rejoice in it. So I don't know where you're at today. You could be sitting here today and be a born-again believer, and yet in your suffering you could be a very bitter person. That's very possible. We Christians can sin and sin greatly. If that's the case, I would call you to repentance today as a believer and say, if my Savior suffered and I suffer, may that be the case, but I'm going to give glory to God and I'm going to serve Him with the rest of my life. It could be that you're here today and you are literally in Esau's shoes and you think there is no way of repentance. But there is a king on the throne that can justify you. There is a repentance that once it is yours, it is not to be repented of. And we rejoice in that repentance. And so today, I would call you to turn from your flesh. I would say, repent and believe the gospel, even as we're commanded in Scripture. For King Jesus is not King Herod, who only has the power to control a little piddly realm. But King Jesus is Lord of all. And I would call you to submit to Him today and rejoice. We'll finish up this portion of Scripture, Lord willing, next week as we look at just the final few verses. But I want you to go away realizing that we have a king that has won the battle. He was tempted in the flesh, even as we were, and did not sin. So let's rejoice in this Savior as we stand to our feet this morning. Father, thank You for this very helpful passage of Scripture. As we look at it, we realize that we ourselves have been just like Esau. How many times have we sinned because our flesh wanted something and we felt like it was worth giving over to that morsel of meat? Father, forgive us for our sins.